I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 writing to Timothy, he says this, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." Here in this passage, Paul is telling Timothy what is to be his constant practice as a good minister of Jesus Christ. Back in verse 12, he's already told him to be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. To build his life and his ministry, he must use Scripture as the means by which he builds. Scripture is the material with which an excellent minister builds his ministry. And now down in verse 13, he tells him three things that he is to give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to teaching or to doctrine. That phrase, give attention to, it implies previous preparation in private. Before Timothy can give himself to others, he must be doing it himself. We said that reading, of course, as it says here in the NAS, is the public reading of the Word. Exhortation is what challenges those who hear the Word of God to apply it to their lives. And teaching is the systematic explanation of God's Word. You could say it back this way. Read the text, explain the text, and apply the text. And that's basically what you want to do in Bible study. I know that that's what every minister is to do as he teaches the Word of God. He is to read the text, he is to explain the text, and then he is to apply the text. And that right there again is where Bible study begins. In the teaching, Paul tells Timothy to give attention to, it is encompassing not just the act of teaching, but all the commitment that goes along with it. The study, the preparation, all of those things that make that up. It's like I've said on other occasions, at least to men in private that teach, that there are two things going on in your life. You have the study issues, and you worked to develop those study habits. And then you have the proclamation issue, to where you work and study in proclamation. Two different things. Sometimes you can have a day to where you have a great study, and the proclamation is maybe not all that great. Or you could have days to where both are great. Of course, that's the desire, right? Have good study time and have good communication of that study. Well, as we've been looking at this, we have looked, first of all, where it all begins. We said that there must be preparation. And we've also said that there must be perspective. As you come to the Bible, you must see it as God's Word. And now we're looking at the how-to of Bible study. We said, first of all, you need to read the Bible. In reading the Bible, you're answering the question, what does the Bible say? Haven't gotten into interpretation yet, but you're reading it. And understand this, that sophisticated and ingenious Bible study methods and books are fine, but they should never come ahead of fundamental steps like reading. There's no more a fundamental step than systematically reading God's Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, absorbing its total truth and cohesiveness. We need to systematically read it. Let me have you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. Many people are scared to read the book of Revelation. But if you'll notice in verse 3, it promises a blessing for those who read it and give heed to the words that are written here. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, having pointed that out, hopefully you'll go home and read the book of Revelation, knowing that there's a blessing there. And realizing, too, that the blessings that also exist there that are for believers is that there's many things that are there that believers will not experience and that only unbelievers will experience. Folks, reading the book of Revelation ought to stir you up even more in your evangelism to realize that the wrath that is to come and the awesomeness of that wrath should force you to run out and share with everybody, right? But again, noticing the fundamental fact of reading. Reading is so essential. And again, it's a very neglected duty many times in our Bible study. I, like you, would like to pick up the Bible and just instantly know what everything means, what everything says, but that's not going to happen. It will never happen like that. There has to be the basics of reading. There has to be the basics of study. Second thing we said is that you must interpret the Bible. You must interpret. And we said that there's another question that you're answering, and that is, what does the Bible mean? Now, the first one addressed with what it said, like I said last week, if you took any particular book of the Bible, say, and we use James as an example, you were reading those five chapters, you did it for a month or 2 months or 3 months, just every day reading that. After a while, you're going to know what's in those chapters. You're going to be asked, what's in chapter 1? Trials, temptations. What's in chapter 2? Partiality in the church. What's in chapter 3? The tongue. What's in chapter 4? Worldliness. What's in chapter 5? Exhortations against the rich. Various exhortations that close out that book. And you're going to get that just by reading it. And you're going to know what it says. But now you're into interpretation. And now you're studying, what does it mean by what it says? And as we said last time, interpretation is the point at which you put yourself in the author's place, and you're trying to recapture his thoughts, his emotions, and his attitudes. And so the ultimate task that you're doing in interpretation is that you want to know why the author wrote what he wrote. Why did he say what he said? Would it make any difference if this was not here? And so it takes a lot of work to do that. And we said a good definition of interpretation would be this: the science of discovering the original meaning intended by the author. And it's a process. It's work. There are some things, yes, that you can understand at face value. There are other things that involve a lot of time, a lot of study, a lot of research. But I don't want to say that in any way to steer you away from the study process. Folks, we have this life in which we live to learn and to study until Jesus comes, right? And I want to know everything I can to know about what the Bible says about Him and about how I'm to please Him. And I hope that you look at that in the same way. So I proposed to you last time some steps that you need to go through to help you in finding the original meaning intended by the author. And the first, I said, we need to understand the problems. There are some problems. You have four of them: language, history, culture, and geography. We said language, the Bible was not written in English, was it? The Bible was written in Hebrew, some of it in Aramaic, and you had Greek, Koine Greek, everyday language that they spoke of, Koine Greek. And that was the language in which it was written. So there's a bridge there that has to be gapped between Greek and English, or Hebrew and English. And there are a lot of tools out there that help us with that. Sometimes it is good to pick up an English dictionary because you're reading it in English, but also understand this, that the English definition might not be exactly what the Greek is trying to get at or the Hebrew is getting at. So it's helpful to have the type of dictionary also, in addition to an English dictionary, that will help you with Hebrew and Greek words. For example, Vine's Expository Dictionary. That's very inexpensive book you can put on your shelf, something that you can refer back to often, or you can use the online version, which is free. We all like free, right? You can go that route. But it's very important to have tools right there in your hands so that you can deal with some of these issues. We talked about history. We talked about the majority of the history of the Bible is Jewish. It reflects Jewish history. It reflects Israel. Then you have the Gentile nations, of course. And you have the church, which is in the beginning was primarily it was made up of both Jew and Gentile. But primarily in Acts chapter 2, you have all of the things that are taking place there were Jewish. So you get into customs or culture. You get into history. And these are things that are helpful to understand. So you need tools also to help you with these type of issues. And then, of course, we talked about geography. We have a different layout of the land in which the Bible took place, in which New Testament times were. So it's helpful to have some understanding of that. When you come to a passage, it mentions some of these issues, then, of course, it directs you in that direction. Well, we talked about those things, and we said it's important to bridge those gaps. And then we talked about some principles, and we did two of them last time, and I want to just mention them again and then pick up the rest of them. First principle that we mentioned was context. We said, remember that context rules. Or as one person said, context is king. It's very important that you understand context. For example, go with me to James chapter 1. And as I mentioned last week, we'll just use James as our example. When you read the first verse in the first chapter of James, you ask yourself, is there any context given to this? Is there any background that would give me some help in understanding this letter? And we said there actually was. Acts chapter 8 would give you some history right there to help you with the background. And you would realize from studying some of the background, studying the issue of which James, of the five James that are mentioned in the New Testament, wrote this book. And if you come to the conclusion that many have, and same conclusion that I've come to, that this is the Lord's half-brother, you'd realize that he was one of the elders, one of the pastors in the Jerusalem church, and he is writing in a period in which the church was scattered out of Jerusalem. And so when he's writing to them about trials, he is talking about this persecution for the gospel. And so that gives you some context right there. That gives you some background. That helps. That's helpful because when you're talking about trials, you're not just talking about anything, though it would cover some generalities, but you're talking about something specific as if being persecuted for the gospel. So that's very helpful to know. And you'll notice some other places. Let's just take, for example, go with me to chapter 3. We could pick anywhere for this matter. But go to chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. He says, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. What's the first question you need to ask? What's the context? What's he talking about? See, that's another word that you can use. What's he talking about? Well, you do a little bit of reading and you find out he's talking about the tongue. Because this is still part of his discussion that he began in verse 1 that he concludes down at verse 12. For example, in another illustration, go with me into chapter 4 and look at verse 4. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, you ask the question, what is he talking about? Is there any context to this? Guess what? You do back up. You back up to the first three verses. And he gives you an idea of what he is talking about. He's talking about the conflict. He's talking about worldliness. He's talking about living solely for hedonistic pleasures. And pleasures that are basically a gratification of the flesh. He's not talking about your pleasures being that of holiness and righteousness and that of God, as John Piper would talk about. But he is talking about the flesh here. And so you need a context. You go into chapter 5, and here's a good word to help you to even identify the fact you need context is verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. What does he begin with? He begins with the word, therefore. What does therefore do? You always ask the question when you see therefore, what is the therefore? Right? And you back up and you realize that it refers back to what he has just said in the first six verses, where he's talking about the rich and the fact that they are abusing the poor Christians. And so he's telling these Christians who are under the abuse of the wicked rich to be patient until the coming of the Lord. And then he goes in and gives an illustration. Context is so important. It is king. That's why we start right there. That's why that principle is given first. Whether you interpret a word or a verse or a teaching, it must always be considered in the light of the surrounding verses and the chapters and the book in which it was written. That is the entire Word of God. Context is king. So we need to familiarize ourselves with the total passage itself. We need to seek to determine in a rough manner the main theme of the passage, the main divisions, the subdivisions within that passage. What am I referring to there? Well, just as I mentioned last time, if you look back at chapter 1, and we can do this again with all throughout the book, and you will as you study a book or a passage, you want to know where everything begins in the conversation and where everything ends. In other words, the first part of this letter, obviously it begins in verse 1. That's a no-brainer, right? But where does he end what he is talking about? Where does he end the subject matter? And of course, before you can get to that, you need to even ask yourself, what is he talking about? What is the subject matter? And as you read and read and read and read and read, you find out that he is talking about trials. And how long does he do that? Well, he does it for the first 12 verses. And then you see in verse 13, he shifts directions a little bit. And now in verses 13 through 18, he talks about temptation. And then when you get into verses 19, and it really carries you all the way to the end of the chapter, he's talking about how you respond to the Word of God, how you receive it. And then you get into chapter 2, he talks about partiality. And how long does he talk about that? Well, he carries it all the way to verse 13. See, you want to know where the author begins his thought, where he begins a subject, and where he ends it. Just like you do in conversation. You're talking about a subject, and all of a sudden, you're finished with that subject matter, and you shift to something else. It's the same thing. You can do that with any literature to find the difference. And by the way, with literature and with any kind of study of words, you don't pick up a book and just start in the middle. You start at the beginning if you want to know what's going on. And that's, again, something to help you with context. And that is why we have said on so many occasions in Scripture memory to make sure that when you are memorizing one verse out of a passage, that you know what that verse means within the context of that passage, so that you're not isolating it and so that you're not making it say what you want it to say, but that you do understand what it means. So again, we talked about context, and context rules, and we need to remember that. Second thing we mentioned was that we need to always seek the full counsel of the Word of God. We need to be like the Bereans. We need to check out what is being taught, what is being preached upon, what is being taught in a lesson. We don't want to just take it at face value, but let me say this. If you're consistently reading the Word of God, you're consistently studying the Word of God, guess what? You're going to listen to someone speak, and you're going to hear things that you're going to be able to tell, usually right off the bat, is this biblical or not? And it's only some things that become questionable that you begin to have to do some more research on. But listen, if you're not reading the Word consistently, then you might not be able to do that. But that's why it's so important that we're reading constantly. We're reading what we're studying. We're reading the Bible as a whole. But we need to be like the Bereans. We need to look for the full counsel, seek after that full counsel. All right, well, those are two principles that we left off last time. Let's pick up the third one now. The third one is this. Remember that Scripture will never contradict Scripture. Scripture will never contradict Scripture. You know where contradiction comes from? It comes from poor study. It comes from poor interpretation. If you don't take the necessary time to discover the author's original intended meaning, the conclusion will be contradictions. Sometimes you may read something, and you read something somewhere else, and it may look like an apparent contradiction, but it means that you need to spend more time there. Don't just rush to some conclusion and say, hey, this is a contradiction. No, you need to spend and invest more time there, because there is an answer to what you're dealing with. And so in order to do that, there's a couple things that you need to remember. Scripture must be understood in the light of the whole of Scripture. This is what the Reformers would call analogia scriptura. It means the analogy of Scripture. One part of the Bible doesn't teach something that another part of it contradicts. If the Bible is teaching this principle right here, then I ought to be able to find it somewhere else. It ought to be able to be supported elsewhere in Scripture as a whole. Just for example, we've taught and we have implemented the subject of elders in the church. That is something that's not taught just in one place in the New Testament in reference to the church, but it's taught all over the New Testament. That's why I always found it very interesting that in many churches we'd find only one elder and we would find a multitude of deacons. But yet, if you do your research, you find out that there's very little information on deacons and there's a lot of information on elders. And it's almost like you should say, why isn't it the opposite, where we have a plurality of elders and we're still trying to figure out some of the things on deacons. But traditionally speaking, that's what you run into. Again, Anytime you study, you're in James chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, whichever chapter you're studying, or you're studying somewhere else in the Bible, again, you're dealing with context. You're making sure that you understand this passage and what has been said before leading up to it. Any kind of historical background that will help you, especially as you're starting a book. And as you do that and you're beginning to see principles there, you want to make sure that it squares with the rest of Scripture. This is where your cross-referencing comes in. Does anybody have what is called the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge? Have you ever heard of that? Okay. That is available on eSword. We mentioned eSword last week. Free resource, free download. It takes a while to download all of it because it's all kind of books and components to it. If you ever support their ministry, they'll send you the CD with the entire program on it, and you can just load that in your computer. But the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is a good tool. You can buy it in book form as well. But it's helpful because it'll usually take words within the verse or phrases within that verse, and it will give you cross-reference scriptures to help you with that. Sometimes the cross-reference scriptures that I will use, it will be verses that will come out of the word study. For example, if I'm looking at the word parosmos in chapter 1, it's the word for trials. And I'll do a word study, and I want to say, well, where is this word used elsewhere in the New Testament? And if there's other places that it's used, sometimes those verses become my cross-reference. Or, like when you're studying chapter 1 and you're dealing with trials, and you get to verse 13, and you find out that the verb form of parosmos is used, it's the word paradzo, and you're going, wait a minute, there's some kind of association here. What is that association? So you get yourself involved in that. And again, that's dealing with language. Very important stuff. But again, remember this, whatever interpretation that you come up with, make sure that it squares with the rest of Scripture. I like to look at it in this way. By the way, you're all blurry right now. But I like to look at it in this way, that if it doesn't make sense, most likely my interpretation's off. You know what I mean? If it doesn't make any sense. So, just some things to keep in mind. J.I. Packer said, "The Bible appears like a symphony orchestra with the Holy Ghost as its Toscanini. Each instrument has been brought willingly, spontaneously, creatively to play his notes just as the great conductor desired, though none of them could ever hear the music as a whole. The point of each part only becomes fully clear when seen in relation to the rest." Back in 84, I think it was, I was pursuing a music degree. I was a music major, and I was going to... Then it was called Florida Junior College, FJC, not FCCJ. And I sang, you know, as a music major, you got to take all the music classes. I think I had 7 music classes. Crazy. And one of those classes was called chorale. You sang with the choir. And I remember on several different occasions, we sang with the Jacksonville Symphony. And being behind them and hearing what is played, it sounds really bad. I mean, it's crazy. You only usually hear the instrument that's in front of you or a couple of them next to you. I mean, surely you can hear everything else, but it doesn't really sound right because you're hearing parts. It's almost as if times like up here and they're singing, there's harmony going on, and sometimes those that are up here saying, and I can only hear this or that, but when you're out here, you're hearing something different because you're hearing it all together. And the point that J.I. Packer's trying to make, it's the same thing with what the Holy Spirit has done. He's brought all this together, and when you see it as a whole, you see its purpose. And again, that's what we're trying to get at in interpretation. We want the author's original meaning. I don't care when I hear a phrase like this, "Well, this is what it means to me." I don't like that, because the problem with that is what it means is what it means. And it'll mean the same to you and to me and the rest of us. Just we need to find out what does it mean. Now, the application, I'm okay with that. This is how it applies to me. Well, I'm fine with that because there are many applications, but one interpretation. So again, we're after the author's original meaning. And listen, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. That's the best interpreter of Scripture. In order to understand a book... Say, for example, like Hebrews, guess what book you need to look into? Leviticus. If you want to understand all the sacrifices that are taking place, go back to Leviticus, because there are many things that are referenced there. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, then deal with the apocryphal books that deal with those kinds of things, like Daniel. So it's helpful to to look back at that. Cross-reference as many truths or principles as possible. Do you find the same truths taught in other places of Scripture? So, what appears as a contradiction can certainly be resolved if we have all the information, because the Bible comes together as a whole. Richard Baxter said, "It's not the work of the Spirit to tell you the meaning of Scripture and give you the knowledge of divinity without your own study and labor, but to bless that study and to give you knowledge thereby. To reject study on presence of the sufficiency of the Spirit is to reject the Scripture itself." Why do we do what we do? I mean, what's the whole point? Why do we come here week after week? You say, "Well, I come to worship God. I come to study His Word." Then that should be your purpose every day, should it not? Early church met every day. The early church was consumed with Scripture every day. People that want to regard one day over the other, that's fine. Let them do that. Got a Seventh-day Adventist church opened up right down the road from my house. They want to honor Saturday. That's fine. But guess what? We can honor every day. Every day is the Lord's day, is it not? Every day is the day in which He's made, a day in which He's given us breath to breathe, to worship Him, to adore Him. Not just, you know, 2 days a week. I mean, don't do what I did before I became a Christian. I thought Christianity was a two-day-a-week affair. I thought the time that you live for God was Wednesday and Sunday. Because that's what I saw. That's what was lived in front of me. So on Wednesday and on Sunday, made sure I was at church, made sure I didn't take the Lord's name in vain. They didn't stop me on those other days. And after a while, the whole system just fell apart and it didn't matter anymore. Because the problem was I wasn't saved. But see, don't come to that conclusion. So we said, remember context rules. Always seek the full counsel of God. Remember that Scripture will never contradict Scripture. Let's look at another principle. Do not base your doctrine on an obscure passage of Scripture. Do not base your doctrine on an obscure passage of Scripture. What do we mean by that? Well, an obscure passage is one in which the meaning is not easily understood. Doctrine is based on clear, repeated teachings of Scripture. For example, we know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God because it is taught throughout the Bible. We can prove that from both the Old and the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is God. You agree with me on that? We've done that over and over and over. I mean, I could think of immediately. I mean, I could go with the very first verse of the Bible, because we know that the word Elohim is speaking of plurality, right? And then he goes into verse 26, "Let us make man in our image," and so forth. They're showing equality there, but if we want to even be more specific, we can go into Isaiah chapter 9 or chapter 7. There's two passages within there that talk about, in chapter 9, it refers to the Son as the mighty God. That's right there in the Old Testament. Many other passages. In the New Testament, there are abundance of passages of Scripture that we can look at. John 1:1, you say, well, the cults kind of do their little thing with that, but you know they're wrong with what they're doing with that passage. And why should we shy away from that passage? Because of what the cults are doing with it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or what about John 20:28? When Thomas is standing there, he sees the resurrected Jesus, and what does he say? My Lord and my what? God. Did Jesus refuse that? He didn't say, Thomas, come on, idol worshiper. He didn't say any of that, did he? He didn't stop him from what he said. In fact, the many times that they worshipped Jesus, did Jesus say, no, get up? He didn't do what the angel did in Revelation, did he? Where the two times John bowed down and worshipped the angel that was revealing all these things to him, and the angel said, get up, worship God. Jesus didn't do that, did he? He accepted the worship. Or what about 1 Timothy 3:16? God was manifested in the flesh. Or Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is your kingdom. Or 1 John 5:20. 1 John 5:20, I think, is just so clear. A passage. He says in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It's no mistake who he's talking about here. He just mentioned Jesus Christ. This is the true God. So that's an example of clear teaching. That's not obscure. That's clear teaching. That's repeated teaching. That's something that's taught throughout the Bible. Just like we said a while ago, if you come up with a principle, I got used to pushing my glasses. If you come up with a principle, and the principle is Jesus is God, you can see it's taught everywhere. You see the analogia scriptura being used right there. Let's take another example. We know that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of works. How do we know that? Well, it's taught all over the Bible, isn't it? Romans 5:1, about being justified by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus 3, which again is another good passage. And he says there, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior, another verse on the deity, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Again, clear teaching. Nothing obscure there. But the problem is that you do have some passages that are not clear. Okay? And sometimes it's the only place it's mentioned. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about what? What's the subject? The resurrection. You get over to verse 29. And he makes a reference to the baptism of the dead. What in the world is he talking about? He says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? And you have to ask yourself, what in the world is he talking about? You know, there are about 29 different interpretations of this one verse. Isn't it amazing? 29 different interpretations. You know what? This is not repeated anywhere else in Scripture. It's only here. So you're left with very little information to work with. Obviously, you'd have to deal with this with context, it seemed to me, dealing with what he has been talking about, the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then why are the pagans even believing in this if there's no resurrection? Because everybody believes in some kind of resurrection. Maybe that's the idea. But you can't go out and build doctrine on something like this, where like the Mormon church did, would have the largest genealogical records searching and all in the state of Utah, Mormon capital, where they believe in the baptism of the dead. Or Catholics that believe in purgatory. By the way, purgatory came from one of the apocryphal books, one of the books that was rejected, taught in Baruch, the book of Baruch, that believed that you went to a holding place and you were prayed out of it. You know what? Something like that's not taught in Scripture, is it? You pick up your Bible, you find out there is no holding place. It's either heaven or hell, right? So people have built doctrines either on books that have been rejected, or they build it on some obscure passage of Scripture. Let me show you another one. You're still in 1 Corinthians. Go back to chapter 14. Chapter 14 is dealing with two spiritual gifts, but primarily one. And it's which gift? Tongues. Tongues. And in verse 2, it says, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. And I couldn't tell you how many times I've heard people build a doctrine on that verse and say, well, tongues is a personal, private prayer language. It's my own prayer language. It's my own language in which I could commune with God. What's the problem with that principle? What's the problem with that interpretation? Well, here's the problem. Hold your finger there. Go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. And look at verse 6. Jesus says, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Interesting word he uses for meaningless repetition, or you might have vain repetition. It's the word batalageo. It's not a word. It's a word that's describing a sound, like we'll say a zipper goes zip, or a plane goes whoosh. That is that type of word. And with the added bata, he's saying, don't go around and pray bata, 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 bata. What's that sound like? It sounds like what they were doing in 1 Corinthians 14. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, you get some history in the background of this by going to chapter 12, where Paul introduces the gifts, and he talks about how they brought their pagan practices within the church, and that was one of those pagan practices. You know that outside the Christian church, there are other groups that speak in tongues. Mormons speak in tongues. Tibetan monks speak in tongues. So if this is supposed to be some supernatural, spiritual, private prayer language, something that the church is supposed to be doing, then why are all these cults doing it too? I mean, it raises more questions than answering them, in my understanding. And again, there's a lot there to that. But you can't run around and take a verse and build a doctrine on that. And by the way, if you go to 1 Corinthians 14:2, the very interesting thing is when he says that you do not speak to men but to a God. It's not to God, it's to a God. The definite article is missing. You can't see it in the English, but you can see it in the Greek text. And when he says, for no one understands but his spirit, the word spirit is the word pneuma. It is a neutered term. It could also be translated breath or air. And so what he could be saying is, listen, when he's doing this, he's speaking to a God, and he's just speaking into the air. But people, again, are building doctrine on this. They're building teaching on this. And you can't do that with obscure passages of Scripture. If you don't have a lot of information, guess what? You don't have a lot of information. And you can't just assume that this is what it's saying if it's not clear. And so you got to be careful of that in your Bible study. Don't base your doctrine on any obscure passage of Scripture. Base it on those that are clear and repeated, like we pointed out. Jesus is God. Salvation is a gift. It's not something that you earn. Those are principles that you get from the Word of God. It's taught all over the Word of God. It can contextually be put together, contextually proven, and you find it all through the Scripture. Another principle. Interpret Scripture literally. Interpret Scripture literally. The Bible is not a book of mysticism. God has spoken to us through His Word that we may know His truth, so you need to take the Word of God at face value. Go back to James chapter 1. When I read James chapter 1, or anywhere in the Bible for that matter, I take it at face value as what it's saying. Now, again, I have to dig into things. I have to use some of these tools to help me in the understanding, especially of languages, because, again, I don't speak these languages. You don't speak these languages, so we have to go back and study them. But if I'm reading James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I stop right there, and what do I ask myself? Well, what is he saying? Well, he's saying that he's James, don't have a last name. Did they use last names back then? No, they identified themselves through their father, like you have James and John, the son of what? Zebedee. But I read that, and of course I have to ask questions, but it does face value tell me that James is a bondservant of God. I haven't gotten into the study of what a bondservant is. I haven't defined that yet, but at least at face value I'm seeing that, right? And I go on to read further, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. I can take that at face value. I don't need to come back and say, hey, there's some super spiritual meaning found here. I just got to decode it. It's not any of that. Scripture is to be understood in its natural, normal sense. If we can't understand it in its natural, normal sense, then we're in trouble. Because if we read like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If that's not what it says, and we can't take that at face value, we're in trouble, aren't we? or the passages that talk about Jesus dying for you, Jesus taking your sin on Himself. If that's not what it's saying, and we can't take that at face value, then we're in trouble, aren't we? And we got to run around and find out, well, what is the hidden meaning here? You say, why do you keep saying what is the hidden meaning? Because the rabbis used to do stuff like that. The rabbis, they used to say, if you would take the consonants of Abraham's name, B-R-H-M, and add them all up, you would get 318. And they said, therefore, when you see the word Abraham, it means that he had 318 servants. That's not what it means. Okay? But that's what they would do. And you'd be surprised at what people do with the word. You want to know what people are doing, some of the silliness that they're doing with the word? Just turn on TBN and you'll hear it, right? Obviously, not everybody on there is off their rocker, because you know you have the Way of the Masters ministry on there. And you have some other ministries on there as well. But you do also have people on there that are doing stuff like that. And so you have to, again, you go back to these principles that you're hearing, that you want to test all things, and you want to use the analogy of Scripture, and you want to check everything out that you're studying. You want to seek after the full counsel of God. And so that means when you're sitting there and you're watching something and you're hearing somebody teach, then you need to be checking that out with the Word of God. And if you're finding from listening to them that they're not being true to the Word of God, what do? You turn them off. And you find somebody else to listen to. Don't just take everything in. You have to check things out. We're told in Scripture to do that. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to test all things. And the reference there is a primary reference to false teaching. You got to make sure that you are listening, you are studying, you are sitting under true teaching and true teachers, and not false teaching or false teachers. Well, the last principle, and we'll tie this all in with looking at James, is this: check your conclusions by using reliable commentaries. How important are commentaries? Well, they're very important. These are gifted men of God that God has given to us to help us. And commentaries are good. Don't treat them as if they're not. There are a lot of good commentaries out there. And as I mentioned last week, I find in my own personal study that I'm going to get more information if I devote my interest and my attention and my time and my resources into those commentaries that will deal with single books of the Bible. For example, if I can buy a commentary that is just on the book of James instead of a commentary on the entire Bible, I'm going to get more out of that single commentary on James than I will get out of the commentary covering the entire Bible. Why is that? Well, the commentary that's going to cover the entire Bible is going to be limited. He's going to limit. He's going to be very generic. He may give me, I'm not saying that there's not good things you can glean from that, because there are, and I read them too. And I mentioned that the Believer's Bible Commentary is a good commentary to get. Wycliffe Bible Commentary is good. There are other good single one commentary books to get. MacArthur now has all his notes assembled into one commentary, the MacArthur Bible Commentary, I think they call it. These things are good resources to have. But remember that if you can pick up an individual commentary, you're going to get more information, because that pastor or that teacher, that author, is going to deal with the subject matter more freely. He's not having to deal with anything else. He's dealing with the content of James. And of course, it will take him out of that as he interprets it, as he does analogia scripturis, he does the cross-referencing. It's going to take him other places as you use Scripture to interpret Scripture. But for the most part, his concentration is in the Epistle of James. And so when you open up a commentary, some of the things that are helpful for you that will help you with context and give you history and give you background are those things that we usually treat as boring. The author. You may have three pages about the author. The date of the letter. That's important. The location in which the author wrote, or the location in which the readers who are the recipients of this letter receive it. That's important. All of these things are important. Especially this. And this is what you can get at as you're reading all five chapters. I'm just using James again as an illustration. Is ask yourself this single question. What is the purpose of this letter? What's the main purpose? Or you may phrase it another way. What is the main theme of James? And then you can take that question right there and you can go through each chapter with it. So you can go into chapter 1, you can say, what's the theme of James 1? Well, the problem is you can't always isolate it to one theme because there are about three themes found in chapter 1. Just as I termed a while ago, three subjects. So again, that's kind of how you deal with it. You come to the book, the first thing that you're wanting to do in the preparation time, which is something that's been going on all the time in your day anyway, is spending time with the Lord, communing with Him, talking to Him, seeking to be yielded to the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, seeking to deal with your sin as it happens, killing sin in your life. All this is the preparation that's going on. And then your perspective is, when you come to the Bible and you sit down for that time of day that you have selected as your time to do this, you sit down and you come to the perspective that this is the Word of God that I am about to study, and it involves a lot of attention on my part, and a lot of reverence on my part as I sit down and study it. And listen, if you have an overall theme in all your studies and in your worship and your praying, that is that you want to know God. Don't get all lost in the academics. That's one of the negative things about seminary. You can go there. You can spend 8 years there. I did 8 years. And you can come out of there with so much academics that you've lost the connection. I've seen people do that. It's so easy to treat this just as a book. This is not just a book. This is unlike any other book, is it not? Unlike any other book you've ever picked up with approximately 40 authors spanning a time period of 1,500 years. And not one author contradicting the other. That's amazing. You can't get two people in the room with that. Sometimes agree on anything, right? And here you got almost 40 different authors agreeing. And they cover a time period of 1,500 years. That's amazing. I find that very amazing. So, I come to James. I first, like I said, I'm dealing with things in my life. I'm walking in the Spirit, seeking to do that. I'm praying. And I'm coming here that this is the Word of God. I've already selected my time, whatever that time may be. My wife and I were up at 3 in the morning the other day, and I said, you know, it's so peaceful at this time. Maybe I ought to go in there and study, you know? And that subject matter ended pretty quickly. So I walked into the next room, and my bed said, come to me, you know? And I took advantage of it. But it is very peaceful at that time of the morning. So whatever time you select. And then you sit down and you say, okay, I'm gonna study. And what's the first thing you're going to do? What's the first thing you're going to do? Starts with an R, ends with a D. And no, it's not read. I'm going to read. You say, well, how much am I going to read? Well, why don't you read the whole book? Well, I've never done that before. Well, do it now, right? So it's amazing. If you go and survey people, you find out there are many people that haven't read certain books of the Bible or never read the entire Bible through. Or they sit down with one book of the Bible, and for some reason, maybe it's time, maybe they're in a hurry, maybe they're treating the Bible like a drive-through. You know, you want to get whatever you want to get right now, so you read the one-minute Bible. There's a Bible out called the one-minute Bible. But you sit down and read. You know how long it'll take you to read 5 chapters of James at a very natural pace? 20 minutes. 20 minutes. And if you're doing that every day for 20 minutes, or what I would say, take whatever book we're studying and do it that way. You say, well, you're in John, there's 21 chapters. Well, I'm not telling you to read 21 chapters in one sitting. Break it up. John MacArthur mentions break it up in 3 sections of 7. Read the first 7 for a month, then the next 7 for a month, the third 7 for a month. We're starting chapter 8 as soon as we get back there, so you can start right there. You'll be in the second section of it. And read it every day. And you'll find that you're answering that first question, what does the Bible say? And don't come at it in a hurry. Don't sit down and say, oh, you know, I got my foot in the door, you know, halfway out the door, and I've got my other foot in the door, and I'm kind of halfway in my chair, and I'm halfway out of my chair because I'm in a hurry. Select a time when you're not in a hurry. It's like the time when you're not busy, when you're not distracted. You say, well, that doesn't exist. It does at 3 in the morning. Might not for you, but works for me. I don't know if I've ever studied at 3 in the morning. But I do find in my own life, mornings are really good for me. I'm fresher in the morning. I'm not tired. I just had a night's sleep, if I got to sleep, right? But you got to find what's good for you. You know, if you have a job, morning might not be good. You know, afternoon, evening, or after all the kids are put down, it's 10, 11 at night, that's your time. You say, well, I'm going to take 30 minutes, or I'm going to take 45 minutes. You know, be real spiritual. Take an hour and use that. Have you ever prayed for an hour? I mean, not trying to. You say, I can't pray for an hour. If I analyze the time of my prayer, it probably lasts, what, 3 minutes? Try this. I don't know how far you live from here, but I live about 20 minutes from here. Pray from the time you get in your vehicle till you arrive at church. You would pray 20 minutes. You know, it's easy, of course, when no one else is in the car, and that's kind of what I'm implying. I like to pray out loud. I used to, you know, on other occasions, drive 30 minutes, 45 minutes. I'd use that time just to pray. You find that you can do these things if you just use the time you have, right? All right, what's some help on these commentaries? How can I choose the right commentary? And by the way, up to this point, you've actually refrained from using commentaries because you're trying to do inductive Bible study. That's what inductive Bible study is. You're not running straight to the commentaries, but you're looking at them after you've done the work. So before you read the commentary, sit down and read James. Read the first 5 chapters. Do it repetitiously. Then as you're doing that, then you might want to back up. Read the first 12 verses. Say, I'm going to study those 12 verses. And you're reading. You're taking notes because of observation, things that you're seeing. You're writing them down. You're writing down questions that you have. Say you want to know what the words mean, then you got to get the tools to help you with what the words mean. And you're doing all that. And after you've done that, you're coming up with some principles. You're writing them down. And then you pick up the commentary. And you don't want to just use one commentary. You want to use several commentaries. And then you'll get a general idea if you're heading in the right direction, at least helpful on those commentaries. So how can I choose them? Well, choose a commentary based upon the teaching content. And if you can, the author's beliefs. Try to get as close as you can. If something is good, say, in a particular area, like on language, but the author's beliefs are wacko, like, for instance, Thayer's Greek lexicon. Thayer was a Unitarian, but Thayer did an excellent job with languages. So when you use a resource like that, you know that when you come to it. So you have that information in your head so that if you read something that's reflective of his belief, you know where that's coming from. Everybody's going to mesh in what they believe, right, in their interpretation. Some commentaries are purely devotional. They provide little help. Other commentaries cover, like I said, every book of the Bible. Of course, the problem is that these verses could be left out. They're not commented on. And so you want to focus in on some of those individual books. Here's some authors that I've used, and this is just a few. Of course, you hear us quote John MacArthur. He has put together the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series. Excellent. Another one is a man named D. Edmund. I've been told that you pronounce the last name Hebert. I've always pronounced it Hibert. Excellent commentary on James. One commentary on James. Excellent commentary on 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Have some other commentaries on individual books by him. I went on Amazon one day, and I found a bunch of books by these authors, and I was paying one penny for those books. You can tell you how many I had shipped to my house. I spent more money in shipping. I think I spent $50 in shipping and paid, you know, 30 cents for all these books or something. But they were books that were put out by Everyday Bible Commentary Series, put out by Moody Press. And it had people like Hebert. Here's another guy, Vernon Diorkson. Excellent commentary on James. Maxwell Coder is another one. Excellent commentary on Jude. Thomas Manton. Now we're getting into some of the classics. He's got commentary on the Beatitudes. J. just the 12 verses of Matthew 5. The commentary is this thick. It's like, wow, what in the world is he saying there? He also has commentary on Jude, that thick, one chapter book in the New Testament. Of course, writings of Spurgeon, Calvin. Calvin has written a commentary on just about every book of the Bible with the exception of Revelation. If you use Logos or Lebronics, as it's been referred to, these tools are able to be purchased. These books are able to be purchased. So if I open up that tool and I go to read, study a passage, I can get probably 30 commentaries right there at my fingertips without even pulling a book off the shelf or in addition to the books that I already have on the shelf. Other books, I use a little book by a guy named Fritz Reinecker and Cleon Rogers. It's called The Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament. Very technical name, but there's a lot you can get out of that. He deals with, it's all the New Testament. It's primarily dealing with verbs in the passages, but it's a good book. Kenneth Wiest, anybody ever heard of Wiest Word Studies in the Greek New Testament? Guess what? It sounds like something you only have to know Greek to read, but it's written for the English reader. And he does some commentaries on different books like Mark or Romans or 1 John. And it's a four-volume set. Three volumes are dealing with things like that. The fourth volume is a translation of the New Testament that he did. Another one would be Marvin Vincent. They both lived in the same, or maybe around the same time period. They quote one another, or at least Wiest quotes Vincent. Same idea, four-volume set. That four-volume set I've seen as little as $25, four volumes, and it's on all the New Testament. But again, these are just some things that I've used that have been helpful for me, and you have access to eSword. eSword has a lot of tools there. Albert Barnes' commentaries I found on eSword are very good. You have John Gill that's on there. That's good. Have y'all ever heard of E4 Ministry? E4 Ministry gives away books or studies. And right now they're giving away MacArthur commentaries. And you can use it on your computer. So you ought to check that ministry out. That's their offer this month. As you consult these commentaries, you need to remember this. No person has a corner on the truth. You may disagree with the writer on one thing and agree with them on another. But don't discount all that an author has to say just because you don't see everything the same way. And don't believe it's just because a godly person who is a scholar has said this is what it means. You need to check out the interpretation according to these principles that we've just went through. You say, wow, I'm having to do that with the Bible itself. Now I've got to do it with the commentary. Well, again, you want to test all things, right? I'll tell you something like this. I think John MacArthur, excellent writer, excellent preacher. A little background maybe you don't know, which helps me for someone who is going to lean on some of his language studies. He said 7 years of Greek. I'm going to be more apt to trust someone with 7 years of Greek, wouldn't you, than a guy that just took one class. Make sense? So that's what you're going to run into. If you can find out a little bit of background of some of these guys that are writing these commentaries, that will help you. And besides, you can check each other out so easily. If I'm reading something over here and I'm reading several commentaries at the same time, you know, you're going to find common agreement or you're not going to find it. You know, you're going to run into it like that. So, remember that context rules. Always seek the full counsel of the Word of God. Remember that Scripture will never contradict Scripture. Do not base your doctrine on any obscure passage of Scripture. Interpret Scripture literally, then check your conclusions by using reliable commentaries. So I hope that's been helpful for you tonight. We're going to dig even more into this next time. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. And we must be reminded that it is your Holy Spirit who is the true resident teacher. He is the one who teaches us the truth. Help us as we look into these tools tonight. Help us, Father, to take them to heart. Help us not just to hear this, walk away, say, that's good for you. It's not my approach. Help us to be challenged in something like this. And help us to see, Father, if we would give ourselves in this manner, that we would fall in love with the Scripture even more. Because we're going to see things even more than we normally see. So, Lord, I pray. Thank you for tonight, our study. Thank you for our time together. And I pray, Lord Jesus, if there is someone in here tonight who has never met the Savior, who is still in their sin, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would save them now. Show them, Lord, that their good works will never get them into heaven, but it will confirm their spot in hell. Help them to see that their works is nothing but filthy rags that you reject, and that they need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And the only way that they could be clothed with His righteousness is to come to Him by faith, putting their trust completely in Him and turning from their sin. So, Lord, I ask that you would do that in someone's heart tonight. Also pray, too, Father, that you would just continue to draw us to yourself, continue to add to your church, continue to be glorified in our hearts right here. We pray all that tonight in Jesus' name.